Well, let's open our Bibles to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we're making our way through this epistle, as most of you know. And we're coming now to not only the 12th chapter, but we're coming to a new portion of the epistle. You know, all through these epistles and, you know, this one that we've been studying, Paul is addressing a variety of different issues. And in this particular letter, most of what he's doing is corrective. He's correcting the misunderstanding, the bad behavior, the carnality, the sin that's in the church. He's correcting their problems all the way through this epistle. And as we come to this new section now, the same thing is pretty much going on here. He's going to correct their wrong views about the purpose, the ministry of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And so I want to do a few things. I want to make sure we connect the dots from where we've previously been and, you know, keep everything in its context. But at the same time, too, I want to sort of do like a series within a series, kind of do a little bit of a mini series on the gifts of the Spirit specifically as we look at the next three chapters, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. All of them deal with the same subject. And so we're going to do kind of an extended little session here on the gifts of the Spirit. And my thinking and my prayer is that not only would we, you know, be getting just more of a clear understanding about these things in our heads, but that God would be working in our hearts and that the Holy Spirit would be coming upon us in a fresh way, and that we would begin to in a greater way experience the working of the Spirit among us and experience the flow of the gifts among us. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I think that we're living in a time when we really desperately need to get back to the reality that our faith is a supernatural faith, and that there are supernatural giftings that we need to be believing in and expecting and depending on, because we can't fight this battle. We can't successfully live this victorious Christian life. We can't really accomplish the mission of Jesus apart from the empowering of the Spirit. You see, the Lord never intended that we would try to do this in our own energy or our own strength or through our own natural resources or abilities or giftings or whatever the case might be. He always intended that we would be dependent on Him and that we would be looking to Him to fill us and to impart to us these giftings so that it would be Him working through us. And that's what we need. We desperately need that. Every time I read through these chapters on my own, I always have kind of the same experience. I always read them and think, Lord, we need a fresh touch of your Spirit. We need these things to happen. I need these things to happen in my life. You know, as a pastor, I can't do what I do apart from the gifting of the Spirit of God. I can't do it. When I have people come to see me with, burdens and problems and difficulties and tragedies and crisis in their life, you know, I'm just like, Lord, help. I need wisdom. I need knowledge. I need supernatural assistance to be able to impart to these people what they need. You see, we don't have in us what's ultimately necessary. And that's why God supplied us with the empowering of the Spirit. I mean, you think of Jesus himself. Jesus, of course, he's the Son of God. He's sinless. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. He's all of those things. But yet, before he launches into his public ministry, what happens at his baptism? He goes and he's baptized by John. Remember, he had a baptism in the Jordan River. He went down into the water and he came up. But something else took place, right? The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And so that was the moment of empowering for Jesus. Now, if Jesus needed to be empowered to do God's work, how much more do I need to be empowered? How much more do you need to be empowered if the Lord himself needed it? And then, you know, Jesus went forth from there. He went into Nazareth. You remember he went into the synagogue where he'd been brought up, and he stood up and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's anointed me to open the eyes of the blind and, to open the prison gates and those things." But he's referring back to that empowering of the Spirit. And so Jesus set us an example of how we effectively serve the Lord. We effectively serve him by the empowering of his Spirit. And so when everything was said and done as far as his work on earth, and he had died and risen again, and he was about to ascend into heaven, you remember he said to his disciples, he had commissioned them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've taught you." And then he said this, he said, "But wait." He commissions them, but then he says, "But wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from heaven. For the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So Jesus says, go out into all the world, but don't go yet. He said, be empowered first. Wait for the empowering. So my point is this. We just see over and over and over again in Scripture the necessity of this empowering of the Spirit. And with that empowering come these gifts of the Spirit that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks together. So with that as a little bit of just kind of a general introduction, let's look at a few verses in chapter 12. And I want to, there are three things that I want to address as we come to this 12th chapter as sort of preliminary things that I want to address them and then move on from them and then focus more specifically on the gifts. But let me just read a few verses. So Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Now, notice in your Bible that gifts is italicized. Whenever you see a word italicized, that means that it's not in the original text. So the word is added by the translators to help you understand what the reference is. So literally it just says, "Now concerning spirituals." So there's a question among theologians or, Bible scholars, what are the spirituals that are being referred to here? Is it spiritual people? Is it spiritual gifting? So many of the translators felt that gifts was what the reference is primarily to. So we have, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And we're going to come back to that in a few moments. But he says to them, now he's speaking to the Corinthians, he says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these mute idols. However, you were led. This was your past." They were idolaters. He says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So let's stop right there for a moment. Now, three things that I want to address. Number one, I want to see how does this subject connect with what Paul has previously said in this epistle? Because these aren't just random subjects that, Paul's just sort of, going from one random thing to another. He's following a line of logic. Now, many of these things are responses to questions that they had asked him. But there's kind of one primary core problem in Corinth that all of these things are really attached back to, and it was the problem of their carnality. And when we say carnality, we're talking about people who are Christians but are not behaving like Christians. So they were carnal. Paul says, you're behaving like mere men. You're behaving like people who aren't spiritual. And that was like the root of their problem, and there were a variety of different things that manifested that carnality. So let's just want to see how this subject that he's dealing with here, how it's connected to the epistle, how it's a continuation. Secondly, we want to look at what is Paul referring to when he speaks of those who are calling Jesus accursed. This is one of the strangest things that we read in this epistle. People that seemingly thought they were influenced by the Spirit, but at the same time calling Jesus accursed. What is all of that about? And then thirdly, what is Paul's main purpose in addressing this topic of spiritual gifts? Because he does have a primary purpose here. So first of all, in connection with the epistle, the whole section seems to be addressing just another way in which the Corinthians were showing their carnality. So they showed their carnality in the divisions that we read about in the early portions, you know, where I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Jesus. Paul says that's carnal. Your divisions are carnal. And then they were showing their carnality by their love of human wisdom and their competitiveness with each other over philosophy and intellectualism and things like that. They were showing their carnality there. Then they were showing their carnality in the fact that they were squabbling with each other and they were going to court against one another. And then, of course, there was a lot of talk about the sexual immorality that was among them. So they were showing their carnality with that. And then right on through, what we had been previously looking at is their carnality in the use of their liberty. Remember, Paul dealt at length with this from chapters 8 through 11. They use their liberty to please themselves, disregarding the sensitivities of the weaker brothers and sisters. So now, he's kind of moving on from that same problem. Now they are using their spiritual gifts as a means to gain a reputation of spiritual superiority over other believers and positions of power and privilege, rather than realizing that the Spirit was going to enable them to be servants more effectively and to edify the whole body of Christ. It wasn't an individualistic, selfish, that wasn't the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit. It was for the blessing of others, but they were making it more of a personal thing and trying to use it for their own advantage. So that's where Paul kind of continues to deal with that same carnal mindset as he moves into talking now about this subject. But what about this reference in verse 3 to those that called Jesus accursed? Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Now, this is one of those things that there are a number of opinions about because, unfortunately, the apostle didn't really describe for us just exactly what it was that he was referring to. And it would have been so much better had he done that, but he didn't. So we're left trying to figure it out. And there are probably some 10 to 15 different opinions about what it is that was actually going on. So let me give you just two that I think are the most likely possibilities. Number one, now let me say this. It says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. So the one possibility is that some putting the emphasis on ecstatic utterances or spiritual experiences rather than the content of what was spoken, had even said things that were blasphemous without seeing the absurdity of the idea that you could be under the influence of the Spirit and curse Jesus. So that seems like that was one possibility. Now, they put a high priority, these Corinthians did, they put a high priority on an ecstatic kind of experience. Now, in the pagan temples and along with the pagan rituals, there were these kinds of things. There were heavy spiritual experiences that people would have, but they were not the Spirit of God. They were actually demonic kinds of experiences. And, you know, you can even see that stuff today still in certain places, in a context of paganism and idolatry. You can see, the shamans, the witch doctors, different people drinking different potions and things like this and coming under different influences and then going into ecstatic states and uttering things in tongues, in a sense, different languages and things like that. So it's possible that that very kind of a thing was happening, and they were so enamored by the experience that they checked out their common sense and were even allowing for absurd kinds of things to be stated that would seem to clearly indicate this can't be the Holy Spirit, but they were not drawing that conclusion. So somebody's supposedly under the influence of the Spirit and they say Jesus is accursed. Now, most people go, no, that's wrong. But they seem to be saying, well, that's not necessarily wrong. That could be what Paul's referring to here. And, I'll tell you, this kind of thing, it happens not just in pagan rituals that I was talking about a second ago, but in some radically charismatic groups today, you find similar kinds of things going on. The emphasis is on an experience. And you find people going into trances and going into these bizarre kinds of behaviors and doing super weird things and uttering strange and bizarre things and then attributing those things to the Holy Spirit. And God only knows, I can't figure out why people can't see that that is not the Lord. Some years ago in this so-called Brownsville revival down in Florida, Pensacola, they were having the big thing where you'd come out every night and supposedly the Spirit was moving and all kinds of exciting spiritual experiences were occurring. And I remember watching some footage from it, and there was a young lady that they had brought up before the congregation, and they were interviewing her, and they were talking about her experience, her great experience with the Spirit. And as they were interviewing her, she would start twitching and kind of convulsing and sort of making weird grunty noises and things like that. And they were attributing that to the Holy Spirit. Look, the Spirit's moving upon her now. And to me, it looked like a person who was having that she had had sort of a nervous breakdown, and this was a result of a nervous condition. And there was no joy, there was no peace. It was just, and I remember watching this thinking, how could anybody in their right mind think that this is the Lord? But they did. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is the work of the Spirit. And there have been these kinds of extremes where, for a period of time, there was this thing that was known as the Toronto Blessing. And the Brownsville Pensacola thing was connected to it. It came a bit later. But one of the chief features of that was hysterical laughing. And so they believed that when the Spirit came upon you, you would laugh hysterically. You would laugh for, you could laugh for hours on end. You just lay over in a corner, just cracking up, just laughing your head off. And that was an indicator that the Spirit was moving. I remember years ago being in London and going into a very well-known evangelical church that many of us highly respected because of the former pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, but the church called Westminster Chapel. And I remember going in there one evening, and Lloyd-Jones had long been gone to heaven, and another man had come in, and I had known that they were had gotten into this whole Toronto thing and all that. But it absolutely shocked me what I saw when I went in. So I went in one night, and I'm standing there, and you know, it was kind of quiet, but I heard some, you know, a little bit of noise going on. And then I looked toward the back of the church, and I saw these people just sort of lying around on the floor. And the crazy thing is, although I was kind of prepared for it, I wasn't prepared for it. And so when I saw it, I was just like, what are they doing laying on the floor? That was the first thing in my mind. What are they doing down there? And then the next thing, I started hearing these little bursts of laughter. And, you know, it started intensifying, and all of a sudden it struck me, oh my goodness, this is it. This is what they're doing, you know. But again, I just thought, how could anybody think this is the Spirit of God? How could you attribute this to the Spirit of God? And they had another experience that they talked about being drunk in the Spirit. Being drunk in the Spirit. And what it was is people would go around looking stumbling drunk. And they were supposedly drunk in the Spirit. They would go into markets and, you know, stumble down the aisles and knock all the stuff off the shelves and just say, you know, praise the Lord, brother, you know, I'm drunk in the Spirit. I can't help it, you know. Well, I mean, you know. But listen, why am I saying this? Because people do this stuff still today. This isn't just a Corinthian problem. Just as ridiculous as it would be to think that the Holy Spirit would lead somebody to say Jesus is accursed, it would be just as ridiculous to think the Holy Spirit's going to send you out drunk in the Spirit to stumble all over town. It's just not a reality. It's a delusion. It's a deception. And it's still happening today. And there are places today where they still have the strong emphasis on these things. And, you know, they've got the laughing and they've got the drunkenness. And they've, you know, they're talking about gold dust being sprinkled from heaven and angels' feathers dropping down from the rafters, you know, when we're gathered together. And all kinds of crazy types of things. So, It seems that that was certainly a possibility, that it was something like that that Paul was referring to. Now, one other possibility that I thought sounded reasonable was that people were using, rather than calling Jesus accursed, they were calling upon Jesus to curse others to gain advantage over them. And the reason why this is plausible is because this was something that they did as pagans. The pagans would evoke their idols to bring curses upon their rivals. So if they had a competitor in business, for example, they would evoke their god to curse their competitor. So they would, you know, have more success in their business. And so now, it could be that that was one of the things that they were doing. That they were bringing over these idolatrous practices into their Christian life. And Paul say, no. Nobody speaking by the Spirit of God is going to call Jesus accursed. Or if it's the other case, nobody speaking by the Spirit of God is going to bring about a curse on their rival or their competitor. This is pure carnality, either way that you look at it. And then he says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to understand, when Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord, he's making a stronger declaration than we often realize. In in the context that Paul made this statement, everybody understood Paul was claiming the deity of Jesus Christ here. Because Jesus is Lord, the Greek word kurios, that is the word that the Old Testament used to translate the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. So whenever you would find in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever you would find the word kurios, it would be the translation of God's name. So when the apostles proclaimed Jesus as kurios, as Lord, the equivalent was Jesus as God, Jesus as Yahweh, Jesus as the God of the Hebrews. And of course, to make this claim was also a claim that was in conflict with the secular claim that Caesar was kurios. So that was the claim of Rome. Caesar was Lord. So when a person would say Jesus is Lord, it wasn't a flippant type of a thing like, you know, we might, oh, well, Jesus is Lord, you know, just say it like that. Paul's talking about somebody who's making a genuine confession to the deity of Christ, to the supremacy of Christ, to his rule and reign over all other gods, including Caesar. So Paul says this can't be done. In other words, a true confession of Christ is not done without the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what I believe that Paul is referring to here. Either one of those possibilities, I think, you know, perhaps even both of them. So, third thing, the main problem. What's the whole section primarily about? The main problem was their wrong view of tongues. Now, this is going to become evident as we go through here. They had a distorted view of the gifts, and they had a view of tongues that was imbalanced, and they had elevated the gift of tongues in their own mind. They had put tongues at the top of the list. This was the apex of spiritual gifting, the gift of tongues. That seems like what they had done, because what Paul's really doing all the way through, although he's doing a number of things, he's really putting tongues in its proper place. You know, generally, Paul puts it in the last place of importance. Not that it's not important, but as far as importance goes, because the primary purpose of the gifts is to edify the church. And since tongues, unless it's interpreted, just edifies the individual, Paul sees it as an inferior gift in that regard. So that's really kind of the main thing that he's looking to correct here. But in the process of doing that, he addresses the other issues of the gifts of the Spirit, the unity of the body of Christ, and the proper use of the gifts in the congregational context. So those are the things that he deals with in these chapters ahead of us. He deals with the gifts of the Spirit, the unity of the body of Christ. Of course, he deals with love as the context where all of this has to take place, or the atmosphere. And then the proper use of the gifts in the congregational context. So, with that in mind, look now at verse 4 with me. So, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So what they were doing is they were individualizing this whole thing. It was all about their own personal experience. It was all about them. It was all about, I'm more spiritual than you. Look what gift I have. Paul says that's not remotely the purpose of the gifts. The purpose of the gifts, he says, is for the profit of all. That's why God has given gifts. He's given gifts for the profit of all of his people, that we might take the gifts that he's given to us, that we might use them according to his leading, and that through that, the body of Christ will be built up. The body of Christ will be blessed and strengthened. So he says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So they were, in their minds, they were wanting to take one gift and say, oh, no, this is the ultimate right here. Paul says, oh, there's diversities of gifts. There's a lot of different gifts. And he will put them in a bit of an order of importance, but it's always based on their ability to edify. The most important thing is that people are built up. So that's the order that he'll put them in. So there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Every ministry has some differences from other ministries. It's not always going to look the same. It's not always going to be exactly the same way. One of the mistakes that we make sometimes is we see God work in a certain way, and then we just say, okay, that's how he works, period. And then that we're just always looking for that. But then when he doesn't do it that way, we sometimes miss what he is doing because we're still looking for him to do it this way when he's doing it a different way. He's still ministering, but he's just doing it in a different way. I've read over the years lots of books on revival, and I haven't read any for quite a few years, actually. But I remember in reading so many revival books, most people who were interested in the topic, these are people who, you know, were living in the 20th century, mid-20th century, late 20th century, the information on revival that they were reading about were revivals that took place in the 1800s, the 1700s, the 1500s. And what happened, I began to see a pattern, is as they were writing about revival and lecturing on revival and hoping to see revival, they were expecting it to look exactly like they'd read about it in the history books. They were expecting it to look like what it looked like in, you know, the 1800s or in the 1700s. Well, this is what happened in the great Wesleyan revival. So this is what it's going to look like. Or even going back further, this is what happened during the Reformation period. And that's how they were expecting it to look. But interestingly, when a revival came, it looked different. The results were the same, but it didn't happen the same way. And subsequently, a lot of people missed it because they were just looking at this one model of it. And because it didn't come in that fashion, because the times had changed and the generations had changed and the culture had changed and all of that, because it looked so much different, a lot of people just never really saw that it came. And it's a problem of failing to recognize that there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, and diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. So God just has a variety of ways of doing things, but it's the same God who's doing them. And, you know, if you stop and think about it, that's really a great thing. It's a great thing that there's diversity. It's a wonderful thing. I love the diversity in the body of Christ. I love the variety of different giftings and the way God does things through different people. Just, you know, if he did everything the same through everyone, man, it would just be boring. You know what I mean? You know, I love to listen to different guys preach. And there's such a wide range of styles and methods. But man, you just see the Spirit of God working through all of these different personalities and these different ways of expressing and so forth. And that's a beautiful thing. So we want to always keep that in mind, that there's diversity. As many different people and personalities as there are in the world, you could get that many different kinds of manifestations of the Spirit of God working. But we've got to remember, it's the same Lord. The same God that's doing something here with us might be doing something similar in the result and outcome, but maybe the method is different somewhere else. We have to be careful not to take a method and sort of canonize it. You know, we take a method and say, well, this is the method. This is the way God does it. And then we sort of get to thinking, well, this is kind of the only way God does it. And then when something else is happening over there, we're reluctant to say that's God because it's not happening like it happened here. But then on further examination, you realize, well, that sure looks like it's the Lord, even though it's different. Yeah, it is the Lord. It's just a different way of doing those same things, but he does them differently. So as we think about the work of the Spirit in our lives, we can think of the Spirit working in us in similar ways to how we see him work in other people's lives. But then at the same time, we just need to remember that there will be differences too, and it's okay. That's the way God planned it. I remember as a young preacher, I wanted to be everybody but me. I wanted to be all of these other guys. And I went through little seasons where I would try to sort of imitate other preachers. And for a while, when I was young, I wanted to be like Greg Laurie. And so I started talking a lot faster. And I never was really good at jokes, so, you know, I could never really catch up with Greg on that one, because you can hardly find a funnier guy than Greg. So, you know, that didn't work out for me. It was just kind of a flop. And of course, we've all, you know, anybody who's a Calvary Chapel pastor had their season of wanting to be Pastor Chuck. And, you know, doing similar mannerisms to his mannerisms and things. And, you know, we all went through that. And there was a season where I really admired, as I mentioned earlier, Lloyd Jones. I just admired him. I liked his way of thinking. I'd read his commentaries, and I felt like, you know, I connected with him on a lot of levels. And one of the things that he always did when he would begin his message, he would start it always the same by having people, you know, turn to a particular text. And he would say something like, I would like to draw your attention to the words that can be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You know, and he was a Welsh guy, so he had this Welsh accent and stuff. And I didn't do the Welsh accent, but I kind of got the phraseology going, you know. The words to which I would like to draw your attention this morning are found in the book of the Acts, you know. And, you know, so you try to do these things. And, you know, one day, thankfully, the Lord said, you know, Brian, how about let's just be you? I got all of these other guys, and they're doing fine as they are. And, I, you know, just let's just be you. And it was really liberating. It was really freeing that, okay, let's just see what God can do through me. And I don't need to be somebody else. But my problem was I was looking at God, the way God was using different people, and I was tending to think that, well, that's the way you do it. Well, yes, that's the way God did it with them. But God does it differently with all of us. And so we are to remember that. We are to expect diversities of gifts, differences of ministries, diversities of activities, but to always keep in mind that it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, we're not going to actually jump into looking at these different gifts tonight, but we will move on next week and do that. But notice that Paul refers to it as the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, we all know what a manifestation is, right? A manifestation is a showing. It's an appearance. Something being revealed. So it's the manifestation of the Spirit. These things that he's going to describe that we commonly refer to as gifts, which, you know, you can argue that that's a legitimate reference. But Paul specifically calls them manifestations of the Spirit. In other words, these are the things that they're revealing the Spirit's presence among us. That's what these things that we're going to read about, that's what they do. They reveal that the Spirit is here. They reveal that he is present. They reveal that he's the one that's at work. They reveal that these things are happening because of him. And that's what we want. We want the Lord to be at work. And here's the beautiful thing that we're going to see. Because they're the manifestations of the Spirit, we are all potentially avenues through which those manifestations can take place. God is manifesting, as we see here, he's manifesting through his people. So when we look at these different manifestations, we need to understand that there's the strong possibility that we would be, well, not just the strong possibility, there's the absolute certainty, if we just give ourselves over to the Lord in this sense, that God's going to be manifesting his self through the Spirit, working through these things in our lives to build up his people. Now, there's a couple of, as we think about the gifts of the Spirit, there's a couple of distinctions that I think we need to be aware of. Or there's different listings of giftings in the New Testament. We've got Romans chapter 12. We studied Romans a couple years ago. We went through those. So we have a list of the gifts of the Spirit there. Paul refers to them as gifts there. And he talks about the various things, teaching and prophecy and giving and some of the different ones that are mentioned there. Then, of course, we have the list that we're going to look at here as we move on. But then in Ephesians chapter 4, you have another reference to gifts. And then in 1 Peter, in the, I think it's around the third chapter, you have some references there as well. But in Ephesians 4, let's talk about those for a minute. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that it was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that the ascended Lord gave gifts to men. So the church is to be built by the power of the Holy Spirit, working through those he has gifted. Now, that's God's plan. That's his intention. And it's for that reason that Satan has been busy over all of these centuries trying to create confusion and thwart the efforts of God through the working of his Spirit. The first thing we read there in the first verse of chapter 12, remember, Paul says, "Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning these things." There's been a ton of ignorance in the church regarding spiritual gifts. Ignorance, confusion, those are the things that generally surround this topic. So you can see the enemy's worked overtime. He doesn't want the church to advance. He doesn't want the body to be edified. And one of the ways that he works against it is creating confusion and ignorance and so forth over this whole area of the gifts. So it's the confusion that has generally led people to holding extreme views on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. There are generally two categories that you find kind of across the board in the church. And the categories are, generally speaking, you've got, I've already referred to them earlier, you've got the extreme charismatic kinds of activities going on where it's just a free-for-all. And it's sort of anything goes. And there's no biblical boundaries. There's no safeguards. It's just, you know, whatever you feel the Spirit of God's doing, you just go with it. And then you just pronounce, you know, a blessing on it, and that's it. And it's craziness. It's confusion. It's chaos. So that's one extreme. But then you get the other extreme, which I think most of the time is a reaction to the charismatic craziness. People just say, hey, if that's the Holy Spirit, I don't need it. I don't want it. I'm not interested. Well, look, that's not the Holy Spirit. But this other position is a reaction to that. And so they come to the place of kind of a wholesale denial of the supernatural aspect of our faith. And they just flat out reject that you could have a legitimate gift of tongues today, that you could have a legitimate prophetic word today, that you could have a legitimate miracle, or somebody have a legitimate gift of healing. They just reject it all out of hand because they say, no, that's just no. And then they justify it by saying, well, you know, the supernatural element was just there in the earliest days to get the church going and to get the Bible written. And once the Bible was established, then no more need for the supernatural. And they take a passage out of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and they wrongly interpret it. When that which is perfect will come, then that which is in part will pass away. And they try to apply that to the Bible and the gifts. They say that which is perfect, which, as we'll read it, we'll find that's not what it's not talking about the Bible. It's talking about the perfected state. It's talking about when we go to heaven. But they interpret it, when the Bible is complete, then the gifts will cease. They'll pass away. So their position is known as a cessationist position. Cessationist meaning the gifts have ceased with the death of the last apostle. So since the apostolic age, we haven't had prophecy, tongues, miracles, healings. All of that stuff was there to kickstart it. All that stuff was there to get it going. But ever since then, we don't have that any longer. And there are plenty of people that hold to those views today. So these are the two extremes. But the reality is the Bible gives you a beautiful balance. There are supernatural things that happen. There are gifts of the Spirit. There are healings. There are miracles. There are wonders. There are prophecies. There are these things. But they're not done in an atmosphere of chaos and confusion and disorder and nonsense. They're done decently and in order because God is not the author of confusion. And I often wonder, you know, if people just would thoroughly read the chapters that are before us, chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, it just balances the whole thing out because Paul dealt with the same problems. The Corinthians were crazy charismatics in some instances. And he writes these things to put a lid on that and to show that, no, that's not the way it's done. Paul didn't come along and say, oh, tongues aren't for today. No, Paul said, I speak with tongues more than any of you. But you need to understand what tongues really are and when it's appropriate to speak in them and when it's not appropriate. That's what he did. Paul didn't say there's no more prophecy. Paul didn't say we shouldn't expect supernatural things to happen. Paul affirmed all of those things. But he reminded us that they're going to be done decently and orderly. And that's what we need to always do. We need to always make sure we're in the biblical boundary for these things. So, going back to Ephesians 4 for a moment. So, there in Ephesians 4, we have a list of gifts. Some he gave apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, these are, I guess the best way to kind of define them, these are spiritual offices. And these are gifts that God gives to his church for the purpose of building up his church. He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so for the edifying of the body of Christ, what we have been given by God are men who are gifted in these different ways. Some have an apostolic gift. Some have a prophetic gift. Some have that pastor-teacher gift. Some have that evangelist gift. And they're all to be working together for the building up of the body of Christ. And those are gifts that I think are distributed sovereignly by God's will and choosing. He just chooses who he's going to choose, and that's, I don't know that we, any of us, have much to do with that, quite honestly. But it's those gifts that he gives for that purpose. But then there are those gifts that we mentioned in Romans 12. And now here's the thing that I want to do. I want to make a distinction between the Romans 12 and the 1 Corinthians 12 giftings. The difference between the two is, I think, simply this. The ones that we're going to study, these ones that we're going to look at here, they are obviously supernatural. The Romans 12 gifts, although they are supernatural, they appear to be more natural. So you see, sometimes gifts, supernatural, spiritual gifts, are manifested in very natural kind of ways. And I think probably the gift that most easily communicates that is to, I don't know, maybe the gift of teaching does. You know, teaching is a gift. But in a lot of ways, it doesn't necessarily seem all that supernatural when you're listening to somebody teach, right? You know, so it's somebody's just teaching. But there's a supernatural thing happening. And of course, you're realizing it, you know, maybe not all the time, but there's certainly moments you're realizing it because God's speaking to you. He's telling you things that you need to know, that nobody else knows you need to know, but somehow they're coming out of this preacher's mouth. And that's where you see the supernatural part of it. But, you know, there's nothing that's just, you know, totally evidently supernatural about it. It's like, you know, when I walked up here tonight, there was no glow around me. When I opened my mouth, there was nothing electric that took place. You know, it all seems like a very natural thing, right? But something supernatural is going on. Undoubtedly, God's speaking to many tonight. But these other gifts that we're going to be looking at, or these manifestations, these are things that are obviously supernatural. These are things that are meant, they're intentionally given to show us God is with us. God is here. Because people can't do these things. And so as we go through these things, that's what we're going to see. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy. These are the things that are, they're supernatural. They come spontaneously. They come instantly. They come at that right moment when they're desperately needed, and they bring the solution, the answer, the deliverance, whatever it is. And we know when it happens, wow, that was the Lord. So that's a distinction between those two. The Romans 12 gifts are supernatural, but they are oftentimes manifested in a more natural sense. These 1 Corinthians gifts are supernatural and obviously supernatural. Now, going back, and we'll wrap things up here. As we've already mentioned, let me just say a few other things. The purpose of the gifts is for the profit of all. So we're not seeking gifts just, you know, for our own benefit. It's for the profit of other people. So when God gives you a gift, it's going to be to bless other people. It's not something for you just to simply enjoy. It's something that others are going to be edified through. The gifts functioning in the body are essential to its edification. Now, if the body is going to be built up the way God intends it to be, the gifts have to be functioning. You know, you have a church that just slams the door on the gifts of the Spirit, says we don't believe in that, we don't allow for that, we're not going to give place to that, we're not going to tolerate it. You're going to have a church that's not going anywhere. You're going to have a church that's not going to grow. It's not going to progress. It's not able to, because growth takes place through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the gifts functioning in the body, they're essential for its edification. Now, the context of the gifts is twofold. It's the general assembly and the larger body of Christ. So when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit manifesting, we're talking about that happening in the general assembly, which means our gatherings together. And, you know, I don't know how this will ever, you know, practically work itself out. But there's got to be some way for us to be able to, along with one another, edify one another through the gifts. I don't know how that's going to happen exactly. You know, smaller group meetings, home fellowships, things like that, they're ideal environments for that kind of thing to happen. So, but it's the general assembly, the gathering of the saints, but the other context is the larger body of Christ. So, you know, sometimes we get limited in our view of the body of Christ as just our own congregation. We have to look out beyond our own congregation. We have to realize that there's a large body out there that we're part of. We're just one part of a larger thing. And the gifts, our gifts, will make a contribution to the edification of that larger body of Christ. So we might find ourselves, just say collectively, congregationally, we're joining together in efforts with the larger body of Christ to bring blessing and edification. Now, the final thing I want to point out here, and then we'll close, is the Spirit works all these things. The Spirit works all these things. The Spirit. These are the workings of the Spirit. Now, let me say this. These manifestations that we're going to study over the next few weeks, I do not believe myself that any of these are the permanent possession of any believer, but rather the potential experience of every believer. I believe that every one of us could potentially be the conduit through which prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, healing, miracles, faith, any one of us, every one of us are potential vehicles through which these kinds of things can take place, because they are the spirits. These are the manifestations of the Spirit. And so it's not that we necessarily would possess these as our own, but we are all potential recipients and vessels of these gifts. We can all experience these gifts at one time or another, But they are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are based upon the sovereignty of God and not the will of man. And I think it's important to keep this in mind, especially when we come to the gifts of healing and prophecy. Now, that's not to say that there might be somebody who more frequently experiences these manifestations than other people do. But you can't really find anywhere in the Bible where anybody except Jesus, who did not receive the Spirit in measure, but the fullness of the Spirit was on him, you can't find any person who permanently possessed any one of these kinds of manifestations and could exercise them at their will. Even the apostles, as great as they were limited in their ability to exercise spiritual power. There were times when they couldn't heal people. And we know that's true because Paul himself talks about his friends being sick. He gives them, you know, medical advice. So obviously he couldn't just heal them. And it wasn't that they could just prophesy at any moment. Here, let me get a word from the Lord for you, and thus says the Lord. Now, this is the reason I say that, because in some of the crazy charismatic circles that I was referring to, this is the kind of thing that they promote and insist on, and I just think it's incorrect. And let me just say, too, when I say crazy charismatic, I'm talking about the behavior, not necessarily the people. There's some wonderful people that are crazy charismatics. And they love Jesus. I'm not questioning their love for the Lord or their sincerity. But in certain areas, they definitely have, I think, gone beyond what the Bible allows. So, but we want to be free to experience the gifts of the Spirit and know that we can do so in a way that truly honors God and truly benefits the body to the fullest extent. And one thing that I have found about this whole subject of the gifts of the Spirit, there's a lot of ignorance. There's a lot of people today who just don't know anything about it. And on the other hand, there's a lot of confusion. People are just really confused over, like, tongues, for example. What are tongues? Are tongues real? Are tongues for today? We'll address those things. We'll answer those questions. But then there's also just a lot of fear. People are afraid because they've maybe been subject to abuses. They've maybe seen things that are out of balance and inappropriate. And so the whole subject kind of freaks them out. And we don't want to be freaked out over the Holy Spirit. We want to realize the Holy Spirit is the Lord, and he's not going to come and do some weird thing among us. He's going to do something that's peaceable and something that we, you know, it's the Lord. When the Lord is here, it's not weird. It's different. It's powerful. It's definitely supernatural, but it's not weird in that sense. So there's nothing to be afraid of. We want to open ourselves up to the Lord, and we can have confidence that as we use the Scripture as our boundary, as our guideline, we have nothing to be afraid of. So we'll close with that, and we'll pick up next week in verse 8, and we'll start making our way through and looking at each one of these manifestations that the apostle talks about.